The title of this sermon is Five Ways to Ruin Your Life. Five Ways to Ruin Your Life. Just in case you didn't know how, I'm going to teach you this morning five ways to ruin your life. Now, I live in a home with five women, and that's an awesome thing because these women like to bake, and I like to eat. They like to bake. I like to eat. It works out real well. And just recently, a couple of weeks ago, Carter, for example, Carter's doing the media table this morning. Carter made, and I don't know the exact name of this, but I think it was a pecan pie cheesecake. And it was delicious. Is that what it was called, Carter? You don't know, but it was pecan pie cheesecake is what it was. Those two things kind of mixed together. And I don't know how to bake. Anybody here know how to bake? Are you a baker? Anybody? Yeah? I've never baked anything in my life. And so I don't know anything about baking. But I do know this. I know that when it comes to baking, it's the same as with most cooking, that if you put the right ingredients in, it tastes great. But if you put the wrong ingredients in, it can ruin the recipe. And you know, making your life, building a great life, is like baking a cake. If you want to build a great life for yourself, you got to put in the right ingredients. You put in the right ingredients, you get a great life. If you put the wrong ingredients into your life, you will ruin your life. You will mess yourself up. And that's good news, because if your life is miserable, don't raise your hand to tell me your life is miserable. Maybe later we can talk. But if your life is miserable, then that means you've been putting in what? The wrong ingredients. And the good news about that is all you have to do to turn things around and to reverse the course and build a great life, all you have to do is learn what are the good ingredients that I need to build a great life, and what are the ingredients that I need to avoid that will ruin my life. That's all you need to do, and you need to start doing those things. You know, the Bible says you reap what you sow. You harvest what you plant. You put bad things into your life, it's going to ruin your life. And so how do we learn? Somebody tell me, where do we learn the good ingredients for life and the bad ingredients for life? Where do we learn what we're supposed to put in our life to build a great life? Yeah, the Bible. You know what the Bible is? The Bible is a recipe book for life. It's life's recipe book. It tells us the ingredients we need for a great life, and it tells us which ingredients to avoid. There's another name for the wrong ingredients. You know what that name is? Sin. Yeah, sin. Sin is the other word for the wrong ingredients that you put in your life. Sin, to give you a formal definition, is any failure to obey God's commands, either by commission or omission. I'm going to explain that in just a minute. Sounds difficult, but it's really any failure to obey God's commands. That's sin. That's a wrong ingredient for your life. And there's two types of sins. Sins of commission. That's when you do what God said don't do. You committed a sin. God said don't commit murder, and you went out and you committed murder. Or sins of omission are when you do what God said, or when you fail to do what God said to do. God said forgive those who hurt you, and you failed to do that. That's a sin of omission. You omitted one of God's commands. Sins of commission, sins of omission, those are the bad ingredients in life. You know what sin is? Sin is self-deification. Sin is self-deification. You ever thought it's self-worship? Sin, when you sin, basically what you're doing is you're saying, I'm going to put my will and my authority over God's. You're making a God out of yourself. Sin is self-worship. But there's more to sin than that. Sin will ruin your life, and that's what we're talking about today. Why are some people miserable? Because of sin. Why are some people happy? They're living a great life. They're successful. Why? Well, even if they're not Christians, believe it or not, but if they're living their lives according to biblical principles, good biblical sense and wisdom and principles and morals, they can build a great life for themselves. Now, it may not end up in an eternal life without Jesus, but you can avoid so much misery and hardship if you would just avoid sin. As a parent, some of you guys can relate to this if you're a parent. As a parent, I find myself often telling my kids, don't do this, don't do that. Don't run into the street without first looking both ways. I can't tell you how many times I've said that. Don't run in the Walmart parking lot. Parents, give me some feedback here. Whenever you're like running out of the store, walking out of the store to your vehicle, do your kids ever say, can I run to the car? Anybody? I guess I live in a house full of runners. They just like, can I just run? And I say, no, stay real close to me in the parking lot. Don't run in the parking lot. Don't ride your bike without shoes on. Have you ever tried that before? Don't ride your bike without shoes on. Don't ride your skateboard without shoes on. Don't forget to brush your teeth. Don't put too much food in your mouth. Don't play with fire. Don't run in the house. Don't put coins or small rubber balls in your mouth. You'll die. Now, there's a good reason that I often tell my kids, don't. When I say don't, what I mean is don't hurt yourself. When I tell my kids don't, I mean don't hurt yourself. When I tell them don't, I'm not trying to ruin their lives and make their lives less fun. I'm trying to protect them, right? That's what we're trying to do, parents. It's the same thing with the Lord. When God says don't, and the Bible's filled with commands where God says don't do this, don't do that, but the Bible is also filled with positive commands. You need to do this, you should do that, do this. But when God says don't, it's not to make you miserable, it's not to ruin your fun. It's Him saying, don't hurt yourself. God loves you more than you love yourself. And God's saying, don't hurt yourself, don't hurt yourself. Sin is self-destructive. It's not just self-deifying, it's self-destructive. Whenever you sin, you're actually hurting yourself. It's actually you're waging war against yourself. It's like you're firing missiles at yourself. You know, there's an athlete in the 1980s who was named Lynn Bias. He was one of the top college basketball players in the country. And he was first team All-American from the University of Maryland. In the 1986 NBA draft, he was drafted picked number two overall by the Boston Celtics. And just a nice guy. Everybody loved him. Charismatic personality, kind of like Magic Johnson, if you know who that is. And he had just a wonderful future ahead of him. Drafted number two overall. A couple of nights later, he went out and celebrated with his friends. And they did some cocaine. And that night, he overdosed and died. Early 20s. Many say that he was the greatest basketball player to never play in the NBA. By sinning, by using cocaine, he destroyed himself. He thought he was going to have fun, but he was destroying himself. Sin is self-destructive. Anytime God says, don't, when you do it, you're destroying yourself. Like the sin of drunkenness, God says, don't get drunk. When you go get drunk, man, the sin of drunkenness leads to addiction. It leads to wrecks. It leads to broken relationships. It leads to poverty. The same thing with drugs. When you use drugs, just like Lynn Bias, God says, stay away from that stuff that's harmful to your body. But when you do that stuff, you're just destroying yourself. Sin is also self-limiting. It's self-limiting. Sin is self-deifying, it's self-destructive, but it's also self-limiting. You have amazing potential, but when you sin, you're limiting your happiness, you're limiting your potential, you're limiting your success in life. One of my heroes in the ministry is a pastor named Perry Noble. In fact, several years ago, I played one of his sermons for you at church, and he's just funny and just an awesome, awesome guy. He started his church in Anderson, South Carolina. It's called New Spring Church, Anderson, South Carolina, and I think the year 2000. And I mean, this church just exploded. And if you know Perry Noble, he's just like this aw shucks kind of goofy. I mean, doesn't come across as educated, intellectual at all. Just this, you know, just everyday normal guy. Started this church in the year 2000, Anderson, South Carolina. It quickly grew to become the second largest Southern Baptist Church in the whole country, the second fastest growing church in the whole country. They were averaging, get this, now just look around in this room, see how many people are in this room. All right, so we have probably about 50 people in here right now. Their church was averaging 30,000 attenders every week. 30,000. Can you imagine a church that big? 30,000 people. Well, last year, to sort of numb the pressure and the stresses of leading such a large ministry, Perry started to drink. And it got worse, and it started to affect his relationship with his wife and his ministry, and he got fired. Now, he started a church, but his board fired him. Now, his goal was to build a church of 100,000 people. He was just one of those guys that says, I don't care. People frown about numbers and goals like that. He said, I don't care. We're a church right now of 30,000. I want to reach 100,000 people for Christ. Very bodacious. And who knows what he could have accomplished, what God could have done with him. Now listen, he's still alive and he's trying to rebound and he's trying to get his life back together. And God, I know God has a wonderful future ahead for him. But we may never know what his potential might have been had it not been for that sin. He limited himself because of sin. Here's the bottom line. When you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. When you choose to sin, you choose to suffer. Today in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, if you have a Bible, you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. We're going to look at five sins that will ruin your life. These are sins, these are vices, if you will. A vice is just a wicked or sinful behavior. You have vices, that's bad. Virtues are good. Those are moral excellencies, morally excellent behaviors. These are five vices, five wrong ingredients to put into your life. You do these things, they're going to ruin your life. And so let's just read. We're just looking at one verse this morning. We've been going verse by verse through 1 Peter. And last week we looked at about 10 verses. Today we're just looking at one. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. One of those negative verses. He's telling us what not to do. Rid yourselves of all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all slander. The Greek word for rid yourselves was often used in the Greek language to refer to taking off your clothes. So imagine when he says rid yourselves of these things. Excuse me, I just ate a burrito before church. Imagine taking off dirty clothing, sinful clothing. The idea when he says rid yourselves of these things is to have nothing to do with these things. Be done with them. Separate yourself from them. Depart from them. Cease or stop doing these things. Rid yourselves. Now remember, when the Bible says don't, what does it mean? Don't hurt yourself. Don't hurt yourself. So when Peter says, rid yourselves of these things. He's saying, guys, don't hurt yourself. Stay away from these things. These are the wrong ingredients for your life. So let's look at these in depth. Five things that will ruin your life. Number one, malice. Malice is not a word that we use very often in our conversations, is it? When's the last time you told somebody, you have so much malice in your life? Or when's the last time you told somebody, I'm just feeling a lot of malice? We just don't often use that word. But here's what it means. Malice is the desire or intent to harm someone. It's the desire or intent to harm someone. Webster's dictionary says that malice is the desire to cause pain, injury, or distress to another, and implies a deep-seated desire to see another suffer. That's wicked, huh? And that's the way we behave sometimes. Malice can take many forms because there are many ways to hurt people. Suing someone, hitting somebody, killing someone, stealing from somebody, cheating someone, destroying someone's property, hurting someone's reputation, you know, on purpose because you want to hurt them. Saying mean things to somebody because you want to hurt them. Refusing to help someone. Giving someone the cold shoulder. Stonewalling. I'm not talking to you because you want to hurt them. Doing all these things to intentionally hurt somebody. To intentionally harm them. Many examples of malice in the Bible. Cain intentionally killed his brother Abel. Remember that? Book of Genesis. Esau. He wanted to kill Jacob after Jacob stole his birthright. You remember that story? Joseph's brothers, they wanted to kill him out of jealousy. Potiphar's wife, She wanted to get Joseph in trouble for rejecting her advances. David intentionally had Uriah killed. Absalom, David's son, he intentionally killed his brother Amnon for raping their sister Tamar. Saul, if you remember, Saul wanted to kill David. He was jealous of David. He tried to kill him several times. Haman, remember Haman in the book of Esther? Haman wanted to exterminate the entire Jewish race in the Persian Empire. This is all malice, the desire or intent to harm someone. Now, it's easy to sit there and say, I'm not Haman. I don't struggle with malice. I don't have a problem with malice. One of the ways that you can tell that you've struggled with malice is by asking this question. Do you ever feel happy when somebody else experiences trouble? Have you ever said, I hope they get caught? I hope they get hurt. Well, I just hope something bad. I hope somebody smacks him in the mouth. That's malice. That's malice. You know, God says, even when somebody deserves it, even when somebody is a bad person, that we should actually never, as Christians, desire or wish or hope that somebody else would be harmed or hurt or suffer in some way. In fact, the Bible says we're to pray for our enemies. We're to say, God, please help this person repent. Please help them come to their senses. Be merciful with this person. Don't treat this person like they deserve. Oh, they deserve it bad, but don't let them get what they deserve. Help them to come to their senses. Help them to repent. Proverbs 24, 17 through 18 tells us how God feels about malice. Watch this. It says, don't gloat when your enemy falls. In other words, when somebody that you're mad at, when something bad happens to them, don't go, that's good for them. It says, don't gloat when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart rejoice when he stumbles, or the Lord will see, be displeased, and turn his wrath away from him. God doesn't want us to have malice. Why is malice dangerous? How does malice ruin your life? Well, first of all, malice can get you in big trouble, can it? If it ever comes out that you intentionally hurt someone, intentionally harmed someone, intentionally injured someone, or that you tried to, you can get put in jail. You can get fired from your job. Malice is also horrible to your relationships. If you intentionally hurt someone, you may lose that relationship forever. Antidote to malice. How do we overcome this sin? You have to think about what causes malice. Usually we desire or intend to harm or injure somebody after they've injured us, after they've frustrated us, after they've hurt us. That's usually why we feel malice in our hearts. We're mad at somebody. Somebody has wronged us, mistreated us. So the antidote then is forgiveness. The antidote to malice is forgiveness. Ephesians 4:32, it says, and be kind and compassionate to one another. What does it say next? Forgiving one another, just as God also forgave you in Christ. What does it mean to forgive? It means don't seek revenge. It means don't rejoice when your enemy stumbles. It means love your enemy. Pray for your enemy. Look for ways to meet your enemy's needs. Be kind to your enemy. Forgiveness is the antidote to malice. So that's the first way to ruin your life, malice. Don't be malicious. Number two, let's look at another one. A second way to ruin your life is deceit. This is the second sin to avoid in this list, deceit. Deceit is just another form of dishonesty. Here's a definition for you for deceit. Deceit is intentionally leading others to believe something that you know is not true. It's intentionally leading others to believe something that you know is not true. Now, deceit is just, as I said, another form of dishonesty, but it's not the same as lying. Lying is a verbal thing. Lying is telling someone something that you know is not true. That's lying. But deceit is a form of lying, a form of dishonesty, but it doesn't have to be verbal. It's just any type of misleading someone on purpose, causing someone to believe something that you know is not true. When I was a kid, my big brothers, two of my big brothers, they had a room together. They shared a room, and they were not allowed to go out at night and hang out with some of their friends, and so they came up with this plan. They were going to sneak out, and they were going to sneak out of the window in their room. And so what they did was they came up with a way to deceive my parents. And so some of you guys, this is parents, you're probably going to hate me for giving your kids this idea. So we'll talk later. But what my brothers did, they were so creative. I was like, man, they're geniuses, my big brothers. They, under the covers, they put pillows and stuff to make it look like there was a body, somebody sleeping in the bed. Anybody ever done this before? Aha. Uh-huh. Got other sinners in this room. Wait, what? We'll have to talk about this later. So, yeah, they would make a shape of a body underneath the covers. Y'all remember this? And so that way, if my parents would peek into the door to see if my brothers were asleep, and they would see what appeared to be a person under the covers, and my parents would, you know, such good kids, and just, you know, going about their business. What were they doing? They weren't lying, but they were being deceitful. Deceit. It's a form of dishonesty. I've seen lots of deceit. And I've done my share of deceit over the years, but at work, I've seen people clock in to make it look like they were actually at work, but then leave and go do personal stuff and things like that, deceiving others, making it look like they were actually working. I've seen delivery drivers who, you know, at the end of the day, they're tired. They have, you know, 10 more packages to deliver. But they don't feel like delivering them. They're ready to go home and eat dinner with their family and relax for the evening. And so they'll scan those packages. Well, the customer wasn't home. And for this one, I couldn't find the address, bad address. And they'll scan, they'll misscan on purpose all the packages to make it look like they actually attempted to deliver them but couldn't. It's a form of deceit. Deceit takes on many forms. Cheating on your taxes. Cheating on tests in school, lying about your age, girls, lying on a resume, job interview, lying at a job evaluation, making a promise that you have no intention of keeping. It's a form of deceit. Exaggerating about your accomplishments, flattery. Flattery is whenever you say nice things to someone that you don't really mean in order to win their favor. Lots of different ways of deceit. Think of all the examples of deceit found in the Bible. You remember Laban. That's probably the most famous form of deceit or example of deceit in the Bible. You remember Jacob's uncle Laban? He gave Jacob permission to marry his daughter Rachel. But what happened on the wedding night? You remember? On the wedding night, Uncle Laban, good old Uncle Laban, he slipped in Rachel's sister when it was time for them to consummate the marriage instead of Rachel. And so by the time Jacob realized what had happened, it was too late, and he had married his Rachel's sister instead of Rachel. That's a horrible form of deceit on the part of both Laban and Leah. Another example, Jacob, he shouldn't have been too mad because he was very deceitful. Remember, he deceived their father, Isaac, and he also deceived his brother Esau, whenever he impersonated Esau and he put fur on his arms to make it seem like he was Esau so that he could get their father's blessing. He was very, very deceitful. Delilah, Samson's sweetheart. Remember Delilah, how she deceived him? She said, if you would just prove that you love me by telling me the secret of your strength. And of course, that's not why she wanted to know the secret of his strength. And she deceived him and ruined his life. Deceit is dangerous. Why? It destroys relationships. Relationships are built on trust. They're built on trust. The more somebody trusts you, and this is the case in marriage, in family, friendships, at work, the more someone trusts you, the more intimate you're going to grow to each other, the more closeness you're going to have in your relationship. But as soon as it becomes apparent to that person that you've been deceitful, you've been dishonest, it breaks trust and it breaks intimacy. It destroys relationships. It's been said, tell a lie once, and all your truths become questionable. Isn't that what happened? What happens? Tell a lie once, and all your truths become questionable. As soon as you are caught in a lie, being deceitful, people will never trust you again. Or I should say, they will, but it's hard to rebuild that trust. It takes a long, long time. The antidote to deceit is to be honest. That's obvious, right? Be honest. Resolve to always tell the truth. I'm always going to tell the truth. Always tell the truth. Ephesians 4:25, it says, therefore, putting away lying, speak the truth, each one to his neighbor, because we are members of one another. Always resolve to tell the truth. Here's another antidote to deceit. Think about why we're deceitful. Why do we lie? Usually it's because we're trying to gain a personal advantage. We're trying to get ahead. Whenever we tell a lie, it's because we're believing a lie. We're believing the lie that the only way we can get ahead in life, the only way we can even provide for our needs, is to lie. We have to be deceitful. God is not strong enough. He's not loving enough. He's not good enough to take care of me. So I've got to take care of myself, and I've got to be deceitful in order to do that. When we lie, we are believing a lie. And so the antidote to that, to deceit, is to trust in the Lord. Trust that God is big enough and good enough to take care of you through honesty. Through honesty. Proverbs 3, 5 through 6, trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not rely on your own understanding. In all your ways, know him, and he will make your path straight. You've got to believe that if I'm honest, God is going to take care of me. He's going to take care of me. He's going to provide for my needs. Number three, the third way to ruin your life, the third wrong ingredient is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. This is a form of deceit. Hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to be to have moral and spiritual standards that you know you don't have. Hypocrisy is pretending to have moral and spiritual standards that you know you don't have. Hypocrisy is being a poser. It's being a fake, a phony, two-faced. Hypocrisy is a big problem. One pastor said, in fact, this was Perry Noble who said this. He said, every Sunday is like Halloween for a lot of Christians. He said, we get dressed up and pretend to be something we're not. Hypocrisy is a big deal among Christians. There's a lot of pressure to live up to this standard, and so a lot of us fake it, hoping that we'll make it. Jesus was always speaking about hypocrisy, wasn't he? It's like the number one thing that Jesus was talking about. Jesus said hypocrisy was the main sin of the Pharisees, the religious leaders, Jewish religious leaders. He called hypocrisy the yeast of the Pharisees. Remember, Jesus told his disciples, beware of the yeast of the Pharisees. What was he talking about? He's talking about their hypocrisy. And the Sermon on the Mount, the greatest sermon of all time, Jesus spent a big bulk of his time warning about hypocrisy. He gave four examples of hypocrisy in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6:1, he said the hypocrisy was drawing attention to yourself when you do a good deed so that others will admire you and praise you and applaud for you. It's drawing attention to yourself when you do a good deed. A second one in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 6:5, he said that hypocrisy was praying in public so that others can see you and praise you. Another form of hypocrisy, a third one in Matthew 6:16, was making yourself look depleted and worn out whenever you're fasting so that other people will see that you're fasting and they'll admire your devotion and your spirituality. A fourth form of hypocrisy in the Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew 7:4-5, which Jesus said, judge not. What was he talking about? Jesus was saying a form of hypocrisy is condemning others whenever you do things just as bad or even worse. You've got sin in your life just as bad and maybe even worse. Hypocrisy, though, can take many different forms. The idea is to pretend to be more moral and more spiritual than you know you are. For example, whenever you pray, when you're out in public, you decide, I'm going to pray before this meal so that everybody in the store can see how spiritual I am. But when you're at home by yourself, you don't pray before your meals. You just do it when other people see you. Here's another form of hypocrisy, attending church just so others will think you're religious. You're not actually there to worship the Lord. You just want to be seen as a churchgoer. Attending church in order to make business contacts. I've seen a lot of people do this. Salesmen and people like that. Doing good deeds in order to make a favorable impression on the community. This is in vogue for businesses right now. A lot of businesses know that millennials are more likely to give you their business if you're a community-conscious organization, which is, to me, it's crazy. Coca-Cola, just sell good Coke. You know, just sell me some good Coca-Cola. That's all I need from Coca-Cola. It's just a good product. But to a lot of these millennials, they want you to be community-conscious. A lot of these companies will go out and do good deeds, and they'll make sure everybody knows about all the good deeds that they do in the community. They'll call the TV station They'll call the newspaper, hey, we're doing a good deed this Saturday at 10 o'clock over at the park. Come take pictures and we'll put them on Facebook and stuff so everybody can see. Another form of hypocrisy, telling people that you read the Bible when you really don't. Being nice to people to their face, but then whenever you're behind their back, you cut them down, you criticize them. Pretending like you don't curse when you're in front of some people, but then when you're in front of other people, you've got a filthy mouth. Perhaps the best example in the Bible of hypocrisy is the story of Ananias and Sapphira, the great Christian couple in Acts chapter 5. They sold this piece of property that they owned, and they took the money, and they brought it to the apostles, and they said, hey, you know, we just want really feel led to donate the profits from this property to the church. You can have it all. Come to find out, it wasn't all of it, was it? They only gave some of the money to the church. Why did they do that? Well, they wanted to appear righteous and religious and compassionate and generous. They wanted to put on a show that they were more moral and spiritual than they really were. Don't be a hypocrite. What's the danger of hypocrisy? Well, on a human level, when you're exposed as a hypocrite, when somebody finds out that you're a poser, you're a faker, then you lose all influence. You lose all credibility. Nobody's going to listen to anything you have to say. You got to be real if you want people to respect you and to listen to you. But on a spiritual level, when Jesus talked about hypocrisy, and we talked about this in Bible time, I think it was this week as we're going through the Sermon on the Mount, kids. On a spiritual level, the danger of hypocrisy is whenever you do your good deeds for the applause of people, that's all the reward you get. You know, and you know what? That feels good. You know, when you do a good deed and people are like, man, good job. You are such a good Christian. It feels good. But the problem is God wants to reward you, and God's rewards are infinitely greater than the applause of people, the respect and admiration of people. But if you do it just for the applause of people, you lose your spiritual reward. You don't get it. And so the antidote to hypocrisy is really to do your acts of spirituality, do your good deeds, your acts of generosity, do them in secret. Do them in secret. Now, you don't have to, every time you give to somebody, you don't have to make it a secret. Every time you fast, it doesn't have to be a secret. It's hard to keep fasting a secret from your wife and your kids, for example. It's like, Dad, what are you doing? Trying to starve yourself to death? You have to divulge these things at times. But if you want to make sure that you don't lose your spiritual reward and that you're not a victim to hypocrisy, keep your good deed a secret, just between you and God. Another way to fight hypocrisy is to strive for what I call heart purity. You know, a lot of times we're really moral and we're good, upstanding citizens when we're in front of other people, when people are watching us. But the reason why a lot of times is because people are watching us. It's not because that's who we really are. So if you want to avoid hypocrisy, strive for heart purity. And that means strive to be righteous and holy and pure in private when nobody is looking except for God. And if you can achieve purity and honesty and integrity in private, you'll have overcome overcome hypocrisy. All right. Number four. Envy. Here's the fourth thing that can ruin your life. Envy. Envy is a synonym for jealousy, for coveting. One of the Ten Commandments, the tenth commandment says, do not covet. Envy is to be unhappy, angry, and unfriendly to someone who has something that you want. Envy is a dangerous thing. It's to be unhappy and unfriendly and angry to someone who has something that you want. Now, malice, here's the difference between malice and envy. Malice rejoices when an enemy suffers or struggles. But envy does the opposite. Envy gets depressed when somebody else gets something good. When something good happens to somebody, it could not even your enemy, but when it could be even your own spouse. But something great happens to your spouse even, or your brother, or your sister, fellow church member, and you get upset, you get unhappy, you even start acting mean to that person because they got something that you want. Here are some examples of envy. You get sad or angry or mean when somebody gets a new toy, when somebody gets a new house or a car, when somebody gets a promotion, when somebody gets in good shape and loses a lot of weight. You're like, yeah, good job. You're really mad because they're getting in shape and you're not. It's being sad or angry or mean when somebody kicks a bad habit, when somebody inherits a lot of money, when somebody gets a lot of attention, when somebody gets a lot of praise, when somebody gets a good grade, when somebody wins a competition, something good happens to somebody, and you find yourself, instead of genuinely rejoicing with this person, you find yourself being a little sad on the inside. What's that about? And maybe even a little angry, and then being mean to that person. You know, envy is the reason that Cain killed Abel. Envy is the reason that Joseph's brothers, they sold him into slavery because of envy. Envy was the reason that Sarah was mean to Hagar. Envy is the reason that Rachel was so cruel to Leah. Miriam and Aaron, if you remember, they're the brother and sister of Moses. They were very, very jealous of Moses and almost died because of their jealousy. God almost put them to death because of their jealousy. They said, "What makes you think you should be the leader? Why not us?" Why is envy so dangerous? How does it ruin your life? First, envy makes you miserable. When you're envious of somebody else, it makes you miserable. It makes you unhappy. And envy is never satisfied. In other words, you think, if only I had what they had, I'd be happy, I'd be satisfied, but you're not. You're never satisfied if you're envious, if you've got envy in your heart. If you actually get what that other person has, you'll find that you're now envious of something somebody else has. Envy is never satisfied. Envy also destroys relationships because you get angry at somebody, you get mean to somebody who has something that you want. You find yourself treating that person differently because you're envious, you're jealous. The antidote to envy is simply contentment. And contentment has to flow from your relationship with Jesus. Contentment. Contentment is simply this, being satisfied with the simple life. Contentment is simply being satisfied with the simple life. Contentment is understanding that more money and more stuff and more success, more achievement, that stuff doesn't really make you happy. Riches don't make you happy. Contentment is the realization that happiness comes from a rich relationship with God and with others. Contentment is not loving money. Contentment is not longing to get rich. Contentment is prioritizing your relationships rather than your wealth. Contentment is focusing more on heavenly treasures than on earthly treasures. You focus on being contentment, just satisfied with the simple life. I don't have everything, but I'm just satisfied. I'm satisfied with what I've got enough. I've got Jesus. I've got a wonderful church family. Got some wonderful family members, some friends. I've got enough. Got enough. Number five, let's do one more. The last one. This is the fifth sin that can ruin your life, and that's slander. Slander. Slander is talking bad about someone who is not present. It's talking bad, bad-mouthing someone who's not present, behind their back. You say, well, it's true. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if it's true. It's hurtful. Anytime somebody finds out that you were bad-mouthing them, even if it's just airing their dirty laundry behind their back, it hurts them. And it will hurt your relationship with them. Nobody likes that. Usually we slander people because they hurt us or frustrate us. We share our negative feelings with others when the offender is not present. Do you know what so-and-so did? Oh, did you hear what they said? Oh, man. You'll never believe what they did. And we like to tell people. The danger of slander is that it ruins friendships. Like I said, if somebody finds out that you've been bad-mouthing them behind their back, even if it's the truth, it'll destroy that relationship. They'll never trust you again. As well, whenever somebody hears you bad-mouthing somebody else, you know what it tells that person? It tells that person that you'll badmouth them too when they're not around. So you really push everybody away from you. You're the person that simply cannot be trusted in relationships. The antidote for slander is you only have two options whenever somebody hurts you, whenever somebody mistreats you. You only have two options. Number one, let it go. Just say, I'm not gonna fuss at them. I'm not gonna be mad anymore. I'm just gonna give them grace. Your second option when somebody hurts your feelings, offends you in some way, your second option is actually to go to that person in private and confront that person in love and say, hey, whenever you said that, whenever you did that, it hurt my feelings. Let's talk about it. That's your two options. Let it go or go confront that person in private, in person. One of the things about slander that makes it so difficult to resist is that slander seems to be therapeutic. When somebody has hurt us, we want to go air our dirty laundry or their dirty laundry to somebody else. And somebody might say, well, you're slandering them. No, I'm not. I'm just looking for advice. I just need somebody to talk to about this problem. Well, you're talking to the wrong person about the problem. But we think that it's therapeutic because there's something about slander, about talking bad about somebody else. And I'm not telling this from experience. I've heard this. But there's something about slander that feels good, almost like eating junk food. It feels good at first. But then a little bit later, you feel really bad. And that's the way it is with slander. You think that slander is therapeutic when it's not. Slander actually makes you feel worse after you've done it. When you think, I just need somebody to talk to about what this person has done to me, you actually make yourself feel worse. The only good way to handle it is to go to that person in private. So, five ways to ruin your life. If you want a great life, you got to put the right ingredients in. And you don't put the wrong ingredients in or you'll ruin your life. You'll ruin your life. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, you get a messed up life. Do what Peter said. He said, rid yourselves of these things. Rid yourselves of these things.